It's amazing. No, actually, that's the wrong word. It's distressing, exceedingly so. Indeed, it's a dreadful situation when we read what the Apostle Paul says about the church at Corinth, concerning how the people are approaching the Lord's table, how they are approaching partaking of the Lord's Supper. He not only gives them there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a cautionary word that says the way in which they deal with each other is harmful and against the very spirit of the Lord's Supper. He goes on to say that some of them were showing up drunk. Can you imagine receiving such a letter from the elders of this church? That you're barred because you're drunk when you come to the Lord's table. You're too drunk to know what you are doing. Others perhaps weren't drunk, they were certainly being gluttonous. I'm sure you'll agree it's not a good way to be at any time, let alone at the Lord's Supper. That's why he goes on later, having explained the Lord's Supper, to say, let a man examine himself. You're here as a professing part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are you partaking in a worthy manner? Do you know what you are about? Do you appreciate what the Lord's Supper is about? Do you understand what you are doing? Now, I'm not suggesting that any here are approaching the Lord's Supper with a sense of drunkenness. Nor am I saying that you're coming with a gluttonous spirit, that you're just not content with a small piece of bread. You just want to grab the whole plateful because you just can't wait for lunch. It's taken too long. The preacher has talked far too long. I'm not suggesting that that's the issue. But the question remains valid, I believe. Do you know, do we understand what we are doing? Indeed, what do you think is happening as we come to the Lord's table, as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup? What are we doing in communion? What are you thinking about? What are you to think about? What is your expectation of what actually is happening? What do you anticipate to occur? So I thought, as I was thinking about that this week, that it would be good to take the opportunity to talk a little bit more directly about the Lord's Supper, to actually explain, and perhaps to re-explain, to examine and re-examine what this is all about, so that we do come with understanding, that we do come in a worthy manner, with Christ exalted, as we gather at his table. So in answering that question, or group of questions, I want us to go back to Luke's record. I could have gone back to Matthew or to Mark, but Luke will do. Luke chapter 22, as we read earlier. In verse 19, we read that Jesus breaks into the Passover meal and he takes bread and gives thanks and broke it. And then he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Most of us are aware that this occurs within a particular context, that of the Passover Seder, the Passover meal. And surely the thing that we are to initially grasp as we come to this reading, as we then come to the table of the Lord ourselves in a few minutes' time, is that what we have set before us here in the Word of God, as with the Passover, now also within the Lord's Supper, is the initiative of God. That this meal screams, God is doing something in this world. As the world says, where is God? We are saying, God is here. What is God doing? Look at what God is doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover meal was celebrated annually to remind the people of Israel of that very reality, that having suffered 400 years in Egyptian slavery, that here they were as a people redeemed by God. They thought that God had forgotten them. Where are you? What are you doing, God? Who are you? I am still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I have sent my Moses here as my representative, as the mediator of my covenant, to bring you out of Egypt and into the promised land of my blessing, to fulfill the promises initially given and heightened through Abraham, but echoed through the generations of those who believe. It was a reminder that God was a God who saves his people. The Passover spoke of God's sovereign saving power and grace. He took the initiative. He delivered them. They merely followed. They merely received what God had done. And as we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, we see again that the disciples are essentially passive. Jesus is not responding to their prompting. Jesus is not responding to an initial approach on their part. They are not seeking, let alone providing something in order to placate God or to encourage God and his grace to be merciful and kind and loving towards them. This is a picture of divine initiative. The initiative of divine grace, just as is the gospel that it portrays. What we see here is that Jesus is completely in control. He's leading. He's declaring. He's doing something that is radical and unexpected by the disciples. They are in the midst of the Passover when Jesus suddenly changes things. And with his authority as the great high priest of God and as the great prophet of God, turns the Passover aside. No longer a portion of his church, giving now instead what is called the Lord's Supper. He had determined who would be present. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And he gives it to his disciples. It is he who then adds the words of explanation. And again, it is he who then takes the cup and gives this to his disciples. And again, it is he who explains what it's all about. And he calls them to eat, and he calls them to drink. Doesn't invite them, he commands them. And this is a visual picture of God's dealing with his people, even as the Passover was. For our God is, to use the words of James in James 1:17, the great giver of every good and perfect gift. And here we see the eternal Son of God, reflecting the nature and the will of his Father, speaking of himself in death as given unto you. The focus is on the divine initiative, the divine giving. Why is that important? It reminds us that the Christian life, not just the Lord's Supper, is not about moving God toward us. The Christian life is celebrating that God has come to us. The Christian life is not about making peace with God. In the Lord's Supper, we're not trying to placate God's anger against us. We are rejoicing in the fact that God's anger has been diverted and absorbed through Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, not the Lord's Supper. And certainly not the way that you live your life or I live my life. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that our salvation from beginning to end and all throughout is dependent upon the initiative of divine, sovereign, distinguishing grace and mercy. It is because of Christ, and therefore all the glory belongs to Christ. And we do not partake worthily unless we understand that. Unless we recognize this, that as we come, we are rejoicing in his mercy, not trying to earn it or accomplish it. We come receiving the blessings and the assurances that he gives, the forgiveness and the fellowship that he extends and renews to us. And so we are bowing with thanksgiving as we by faith hear what God has to say to us in this visible message, this visual display of his mercy, his loving initiative in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us of all that he has done for us in Christ. And this has a cumulative effect over time as we move from one communion season into the next. Throughout the year and across the years, we hear those words that Jesus took and gave. And his command, do this, telling us that he still delights to give. Still delights to give. Regardless of what your life's been like since the last time we gathered at his table. Regardless of how undeserving of his mercy you have proven yet again to be, he reminds you that yet for the contrite and repentant heart who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his mercy still is there. You don't take the Lord's Supper to receive his mercy. You take the Lord's Supper because of his mercy. See the difference? He takes the initiative, and it's a glorious initiative that we celebrate in as we come to the Lord's table. As we look at what the Lord's Supper is, what it means, what it requires of us, we need to remember it is above all else an expression of his grace. It's the Lord Jesus' loving concern for us that we would have not only the word but the word illustrated, that we would know that we are the objects of his grace, the beneficiaries of his love and his mercy. And so we can say to even to sinners who watch, who know not of the Lord Jesus in this way, do not know of his saving grace and mercy, that the love of God to them has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. And we can say that you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in him. You will find what the Lord's Supper declares to those who have also found, that God is merciful through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he takes the initiative. So the first thing is that it is a picture of the divine initiative. It's also a presentation of the divine intervention. What is Jesus actually doing here? As I said, he's taken the Lord's the Passover and he's transformed it into the Lord's Supper. He's reinterpreting the whole Passover event by focusing it in upon himself, making it clear that it has saving significance. This was a Passover meal, if you like, but with quite a difference. For Jesus picked up the bread, and the disciples at that point would have expected him to say something like this, as is said by the head of the house in the Jewish Passover, even today. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate as they came out of Egypt. But Jesus doesn't say that to them or anything like that. He doesn't remind them of the Exodus event and of the establishment of the Mosaic covenant and of them as a people of God under covenant as they are about to enter the promised land. Instead, Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for you." He is saying, "I am the new Exodus event. I am the door that leads to the promised land. I am the one who gives you access into the presence of God. It is through me that God has come to you." He is declaring that he is the Passover lamb. Every Jew knew that the Passover lamb died and its blood was sprinkled upon the door frame so that the oldest son would not be killed when the angel came throughout the land of Egypt on a mission of judgment that would touch every family, even Pharaoh's. And Jesus is saying there that as the people of Christ, of God who heard that word and rested in that promise and showed that in this tangible way by putting the blood of the Passover lamb upon their door frames, hiding as it were under that blood, Jesus is saying, "That's my blood." And as they were safe and delivered, so will you be. He is saying that in his death, he'll be providing a substitutionary sacrifice. My blood for yours. My life for yours. That's why John the Baptist, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the beginning of the decline of John's own ministry, he cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world." That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8 declares, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." It goes back to these words. "I am the bread that is broken for you." And he takes the cup. He also says something that is equally dramatic when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." God in the Old Testament made covenants with his people. And the way in which a covenant was ratified there was always by the shedding of blood. The blood was shed as a ratification of the commitment that was made. And we saw that in Exodus chapter 24 as God calls Moses and Joshua and the leaders of the tribes of Israel up to the mount of the Lord. And Moses offers a sacrifice and uses blood to sprinkle, and eventually he sprinkles even the people of God. It's establishing a covenant. He was sprinkling the blood of the covenant in verse 8 over the people. The people, however, through the generations, continually broke the covenant. Yet God in his mercy speaks through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, it's recorded for us that he's going to do something quite dramatic. He will make a new covenant, which will be marked by a changed heart in the people and by the forgiveness of their sins. How will that covenant be ratified? It doesn't say there. What Jesus is doing here is saying, here's your answer to that logical question. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. Matthew puts it, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Luke gives us a condensed version, personalizing it, when he says, which is shed for you. And we see that the Lord's Supper, legitimately celebrated then, will be focusing our attention upon Christ and upon his sacrificial death, and that his death was not only to atone for our sin, but to establish us as his people, that we belong to him. He has purchased us. We are in obligation to him. He is our great high priest. He's our great prophet. But we also see that he is our great king who has authority over our lives. We are not our own. We are his. So it points us to the cross. Points us to the gospel. It displays, sets before us in a simple visual way what God has done, what God has provided, and what God has promised. And they're all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all that in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of all that has been promised in the New Testament that is yet to be reached in consummation or final expression. And Paul picks up on this when he writes, "In this you proclaim the Lord's death till you come." So the moment you eat, the moment you drink, you become a preacher. You become a herald, a proclaimer. And you're declaring to everyone else around here, Jesus is Lord. You are proclaiming that he is your hope for salvation. That he is the giver of life to one who did not deserve it. It all focuses upon Christ. And you thought the Lord's Supper was about you. Well, it does have an application to you, but only because of Christ. And that is given to us thirdly, as a proclamation of divine invitation. It speaks to us of the response required, doesn't it? Jesus invites and involves his disciples to take the bread and to take of the cup. And by this he tells us that the right response to the sacrament, as to the gospel reality it portrays, is fivefold. The first thing is that you are to participate. When we read the Passover transformed into the Lord's Supper, we're kind of like watching a TV program at this point, watching an event in history, and we're stepping back and we're trying to see and visualize it happening and to understand and connect with it. But we need to put ourselves where the disciples were, not where the historian is. Where were the disciples? They were participants. You see, you're not watching here a cookery program on TV. You're not watching My Kitchen Rules as other people gather around a table. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are at the table. We are partaking of the feast, eating of the meal. The disciples were not participants of the action of they were participants of the actions of Jesus. They were not merely watching Jesus. He was calling them to be involved, to lay hold of him and what is said of him and set before them about him through this meal. Philip Ryken reminds us the sacrament is to be celebrated the way Jesus celebrated it, not at an altar, but at a table. We come to eat. We come to drink. We come to participate. A Christian shouldn't step back and remain aloof. The unbeliever, yes. They should step back and tremble because of an awareness of their sin before a holy God. And they ought to seek that holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul says, let a man examine himself, he then adds, and then let him partake. What does a believer do when they're confronted by their sin in the face the Saviour. We might stop, but it is stop to repent and to know the forgiveness that is set before us and promised to us in the spoken word and in an emblemic way through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. And then we partake, assured of his forgiveness. We are to be participants. Secondly, we are to remember. For Jesus not only says, do this, he says, do this in remembrance of me. As we partake, we are to reflect afresh on the great truths and the incredible privileges of the gospel. The Lord's Supper points us to Christ, but points us to Christ in terms of who he is and what he has done for us, and his relationship with us that continues day after day. As Alistair Begg points out, we are not reminding God of Calvary. God is reminding us. God is reminding us that here in Christ, and because of what Christ did as he died for our sins, we have the basis of forgiveness. That God is reconciled with us. Now, I don't know about you. That is such a relief. But I also feel incredibly unworthy because I know what my life has been like, even as a child of God. And I need to remind myself, Jesus has died for me. And even for the sins of today, the sins that I've committed, even in the place of assembled worship of his holy name, there is forgiveness in Christ for me. Do I deserve it? No. Does my singing make it more likely? No. Probably makes it less likely. But Christ makes it certain. Because he is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. As we get sluggish in our appreciation of the cross, as we get casual in our citizenship within the kingdom of heaven, it is this that fills us with fresh wonder, thanksgiving, and renewed passion and zeal. It's a call to look back, a view that will then shape how we look at our relationship with God, with one another, with the world, how we look at life now, how we look at life from the past, how we embrace the future. It is a reminder that God is not counting our sins against us, but has counted our sin against Christ. And so we remember Christ. But we not only look back, we also look up. We not only remember, we are to commune. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the previous chapter. He speaks of our participation in the Lord's Supper as being communion with the Lord. We are engaging, in other words, with Christ here in some way. It's not just a bare remembrance. It's not just a mental exercise that has an impact of emotional relief and spiritual fervour developed. But that we're actually engaging with Christ, with the ascended God, the living King in all his glory. We not only eat the bread, but symbolically, to quote Spurgeon, we feast upon him. Feast on Christ. That's the point that Jesus makes in John chapter 6, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's a phrase that has caused people from other religious movements and belief systems to say that we are cannibalistic. Just long that they would actually read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole context is that of believing in me. And Jesus is saying that this eating of my flesh, this drinking of my blood, is believing in me, resting in me, relying upon me, looking unto me, drawing strength and encouragement from me. He is saying it's not a physical eating. The disciples didn't jump up and chew on his leg or cut a vein and drink his blood. In faith, they walked with him. In faith, they listened to him. In faith, they prayed with him and to him. In faith, they rested in him, were nourished and strengthened by him. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples as he talks about he's about to leave them, as he is saying to us through that to them, that though physically he's relocated into heaven, he cannot bring his physical body everywhere. That's why we don't believe that the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus, or the cup becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. His physical nature is glorified human nature, but it does not have the properties of divinity. But he is not only man. He is also God, and he is spiritually present. And as we partake of the bread, and our hearts are taken up with Christ, believing in him, communing with him spiritually, we are being strengthened by him. For even though we are separated from the physical presence of Christ, Christ is not divided into two. His spiritual presence is with us. But as we interact with his spiritual presence, by the very nature of the mystical union of Christ as God and man, Calvin says, we're also partaking of his, spiritually of his physical nature. All that Christ is and promises to be for us is what we are drawing on as we come to the Lord's table. We are communing with Christ. So the emphasis here is that Jesus is not inviting you to have a special feeling. But he is inviting you in a special way. What he invites you to do every day, and that is to have fellowship with him, to feed on him, to be strengthened by him. Commune with the Lord, irrespective of how you feel. Our confidence is not to be found in how we feel, but in Christ, who is with us. So the bread and the wine do not become Christ. But it would be a mistake to say that this is a plain or simple memorial. They point to the spiritual presence of Christ with his people, a reality that is brought home to us when we read the scriptures, when we engage in prayer, when we have fellowship with the Lord's people. It's a reality we enjoy every day, and Christ is assuring us here. That's the reality now, and always will be. Fourthly, fellowship. Five times in the 18 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, you come together. You come together. Back in chapter 10, having spoken of the communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper, in the very next verse 17, Paul then draws out that truth that as participants, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. In other words, here are the 12 disciples. Yes, Judas, as far as we understand, was still present at this point. He was a professing believer, even though he wasn't a true believer. And here they were, acting individually, but also collectively, one with another, as they participated in this meal. And that's something we are to see that we are doing. Something we do together. It expresses our unity in Christ and because of Christ. Now, a practical awareness of that is diminished by the way which historically in this church we partake of the Lord's Supper. You stay in the rows. You stay side by side, and you don't have eye contact with other disciples unless you turn your head at some point and look at one another. Your eye contact is with the elders up the front, if you're looking up at all. And more often than not, you've got your heads bowed once you've received and you pray. And so in a sense, that physical demonstration of this togetherness is sort of worked against by the way that we partake of the Lord's Supper. But I'm not over perturbed by that, because as you hear the words, you are to remember they're not only to you, but to the people sitting around you. That as you take the bread, as you take the cup, so are others. You hear the noise, you sense the movements. And that's why collectively we usually wait. We typically wait until the end of the distribution that we all partake together, so that we remember that though it's about Christ, it's what Christ is doing to us, not as individuals only, but also as a people, that we are his body. And in Christ one with another as his people. And if you've truly received Christ by faith and are truly communing with Christ in the Lord's Supper, you will begin to pray for the church. You will pray, to use the language of the psalm, for peace upon Jerusalem. That having experienced afresh the wonder of Christ's love for you, you will overflow in love to the Lord's people. You will have joy in each other. And then lastly, anticipate, look forward. This is the until dimension. Paul puts it this way: you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, Jesus is optimistic and he wants us to be optimistic as well. We are waiting for Christ, and as we share communion, we are a step closer to home, to heaven, to be with Christ in all his glory. We are filled with hope. Our confidence is recharged and our calling renewed. But it also warns us of the dangers of growing slack. When the Lord comes back, how will he find you? How will he find you? Well, brethren, we come now to the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the front of your bulletin sheet, you will see the Apostles' Creed. I want us to stand together. And I want us to say the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll come before our God in song. As we do so, let us hear the words of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Will you confess your faith with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated and we'll sing together the hymn 362. And we'll sing the first four verses. Hear now, O Lord, I see you face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. 362.